I was asked some weeks ago before Easter if we could look at the subject of fellowship. And so we're going to begin a short series on that subject and try and learn what does the Bible mean by the word fellowship. It is a word that's bandied around quite freely. We belong to the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. You have the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. You have all sorts of fellowships, and it's not just churches that have fellowships. There are a variety of fellowships around the world. It might be a fellowship of 10-pin bowlers. It might be a fellowship of ex-servicemen. It might be a fellowship of those who attended the 1970 Isle of Wight Pop Festival. I don't belong to that, by the way. Even though I was there and had hardly any sleep. You can have a fellowship of football fans. You can have a fellowship of drinkers. You can have all sorts of fellowships. So when the Bible uses the word fellowship, what does it mean? And what are its practical outworkings? We read about fellowship in the scriptures. We've read it in the chapter that we read earlier, 1 John chapter 1. And there we read about fellowship with God, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We read about fellowship with one another. Elsewhere we read about fellowship of Christ's sufferings. What do these things mean? Well, we'll try and break them down one by one over the weeks. But first of all, we need to ask something much more basic, and that is, what are the words used? Now, looking at the etymology of a word, what the fundamental meaning of a word is, can often be helpful, but it doesn't always determine the meaning of the word when it's used in the scriptures. Let me give you an example of that. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross and said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and we think, what a wonderful promise that the moment the thief died, he would be in eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his sins forgiven and being so thankful to the Lord Jesus for what he had done for him. If you were to go on the basis of etymology, Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said etymologically was, "Today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground." Oh? Surely that can't be what Jesus meant. No, it wasn't. A Persian hunting ground was walled in and well stocked with animals for hunting. It was the delight of the hunter. It was a wonderful place. And so as time went on, people would use that word to describe something that was really nice, beautiful, a great place to be. And so eventually, over the course of time, it was adopted by people to use for paradise. And that's why it's translated that way in the New Testament, because that is what it had come to mean. You've heard me bang on often about the subject of worship. And etymologically, what does it mean? And unfortunately, you pick up a lot of books on the subject, and they will say, what is worship? Well, if you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, the word worship comes from the Old English word weoscip, weoscipe, which means to ascribe worth. And so worship is therefore ascribing worth to God. Now, here is a secret I'll let you in on. According to these books, the Bible was written in Old English. No, it wasn't. So you have to ask, what are the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words that are translated worship? And you discover in the Old Testament, the word is shakar or histashawa, essentially the same. And what do they mean etymologically? Well, the original meaning was to fall flat on your face with your head touching the ground. But is that the way the word is used in the scriptures? Well, you go through the Old Testament and you discover that is exactly the way the word is used. So when the two angels and God come to Abraham, and Abraham runs out to meet them, he falls flat on his face with his head to the ground. He is expressing his submission to these three persons. It was a not uncommon way of greeting someone that came to your house. It didn't necessarily mean that you were worshipping them in the sense that we mean. But you go through the Old Testament, it always is used in that way. There is an Aramaic equivalent that is used in Daniel. And if you read the passage in Daniel where the word is used, segad, it's one of the most amusing parts of Scripture, because Nebuchadnezzar has this enormous image built, and everyone is told, when you hear the sound of the trumpet and this and that and the other, and there's this long list of instruments, then you've got to fall down flat on your face and worship it. You've got to submit yourself to it, because this is God. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused and were thrown into the fiery furnace. So, etymologically and biblical usage, that word in the Old Testament always means the same. To fall down and prostrate yourself. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of submission. The New Testament equivalent word is proskuneo. It literally means to kiss the hand toward. And so if you see people going up to the Pope, what's his real name? I can't remember his real name. Anyway, people that go up to the Pope, they will kneel down. He'll hold out his hand with one of his, the hand that's got all the rings on. Actually, probably both hands have got rings on. And they'll kiss his rings. They're kneeling. They are showing respect, honour, worship to this man. They are submitting to him. And when you read through the New Testament, you find that's exactly how the word is used. And so Jesus, when he was being prepared for the cross by the Roman soldiers, they put on the crown of thorns, they put on a purple cloak, and they worshipped him. They bowed down. They were mocking. Oh, you're the king of the Jews. Ha ha. Oh, well, we must bow down to you. The word is used in that sense everywhere in the New Testament as well. Except John chapter 4, where Jesus says, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship, will you fall down and prostrate yourself before the Father, but it will be in spirit and truth. So truth, you're worshipping the true God, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, and you're not prostrating your body, you're prostrating your heart. It's an inward thing. So a submission to God in the heart. And so it's not about whether you sing hymns or choruses. It's not about whether you wave your arms in the air or not. It's not about any of those things. It's about what is the state of your heart. So etymology can be helpful, but it is not necessarily definitive. Now, having said that, there are a number of words, two base words, which are used and translated as fellowship or associated words. So let me give you this list. First of all, we have the word echo. Echo meaning to have, which leads to metecho, to share or to participate in, to be involved. Metoke, sharing or participation, and metokos, partaking in, sharing, participating, a partner or a companion. So someone that you're close to, someone that you're involved with. So I suppose in that sense I could say sitting over here is my metokos. But a bit more than that. He's not just my best friend. The other word that is used, or the other words that are used, are koinos and words that derive from koinos. So we have koinos, which means common. Now, that can mean common meaning, general, common to all, or it can mean common in as coarse, vulgar language. Communal. From this comes the word koine, as applied to Greek. You perhaps have heard that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Before this was discovered, people knew about classical Greek, Attic Greek, and other writers of Greek. And this was the sort of Greek that people wrote their plays in. They wrote their philosophical treatises in. But the New Testament Greek wasn't like that. And people used to speak about New Testament Greek as Holy Spirit Greek. This was a special Greek that the Holy Spirit had inspired, because it was not like any other Greek. But then the archaeologists started digging around and they found people's laundry lists. They found letters written between friends. And they discovered that the Greek used there was exactly the same Greek as was in the New Testament. It was the common Greek that you spoke in the streets. When you went to the shops, you would not speak this special literary Greek. You'd speak Koine Greek. It was the common. It was the ordinary language. I suppose you could say it's like the difference between what we speak between one another and what is written by Shakespeare or J.K. Rowling. Or there is a literary style where you don't use abbreviations, you don't use all sorts of things when you're writing something, but when you're speaking it, you do. And people understand you because it's the way we all speak to each other. Unless you go to somewhere that is totally strange. So I think most of us, if we went to Glasgow and we went to some of the housing estates in Glasgow, you would find you could not understand a word that was being said. I spent a year living in Glasgow, and there was one housing estate where we used to have Bible studies. And I remember sitting there, and the locals had been very good, and they tried their hardest when speaking to us poor English, and had tried to speak especially clearly so we could understand. But I was sitting there and three of them started talking to each other. I think they were talking about a film that they'd seen at the cinema. But I could only pick out about every third word. Glaswegian is very guttural. So if you ever go to Glasgow and someone says to you, "Hey Jimmy, hey Dean," that means, "Hello, how are you?" And the response is, "All right, ASL," which is, "I'm very well, thank you, how are you?" Now, that's how they talk to each other all the time. But most of the rest of us wouldn't understand a word. But in Glasgow, that's the common language. And it's the same in other parts of the country. In the Black Country, for example, there are certain ways of speaking that are common to the people that live in that area. And the rest of us scratch our heads. Gordon Booth, who used to, he was the minister in Oldbury for about 20 years. He's the gentleman who was into hymns that I mentioned earlier. And Gordon would often say the times that he would speak to locals, and he'd scratch his head and wondered what on earth are they saying, but over the course of the 20 years he began to understand, only so he could converse much more easily. Koine Greek was the common language used by everybody in the ancient world, in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. But then we have other words, koinō, to make common or impure, to defile, to profane. So you made something common, you've degraded it. Koinoneo, to share, to have a share in, to participate in. Koinonia. And that's the one most people might have heard of. Koinonia, association, communion, fellowship, or participation. Koinonikos, giving, sharing, being liberal. Koinonos, companion, partner, sharer. syn koinonos, a participant or a partner, and syn koinoneo, to participate in with someone, to be connected with, or to share. So there are a variety of closely related words that are translated either as fellowship or as words associated with fellowship. And so all these, they have the idea of something that we share in common. After 1649, for a few years, having chopped the head off the king, we were no longer a monarchy, we were a commonwealth, sharing things in common. If you go to America, you'll find that several of the states are known as commonwealths. Massachusetts, for example, one of the oldest colonies, is known as the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And it's taking this idea of sharing wealth in common, doing things for the good of others within the society. It's an idea that was very much influenced by the teaching of the Puritans, who took these ideas with them to America. So it's a common sharing of things, of aims, of ideas, and of experiences. And so we have, let's just look at a few scriptures here before we come back to 1 John. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking about meat offered to idols and communion. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Is it not having fellowship with the blood of Christ? Is it not sharing the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, a unity, something that unifies us. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So there is this sense of being joined together with, involved together with, united with. The whole point about communion, sharing the bread and the wine as symbols of the body and blood of Christ, is that we are having fellowship with him, participating with, joining in with his life and death. And so those benefits come to us, and that is a reminder of those things. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's talking about an involvement with God, having fellowship with God in the Spirit, and also as a consequence of that, having a unity amongst ourselves, a unity of love, a unity of purpose, a unity of belief. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. in which you have participated, in which you have shared, in which you've all been involved with. There is a common unity and bond because you've all had some degree of discipline. Now, there are some children who seem to be especially well behaved. I have to confess, I have never met one. But I'm sure there are some very well-behaved children. But I have met all sorts of children in varying degrees where they have needed discipline. Some much more than others. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But I do know that some have needed more discipline than others to keep them on track, to stop them from falling into sin. Not always successful, and so then the discipline is necessary, the chastisement, in order to make it clear to them that their course of action has been wrong, and the hope is that they will not do that again, as opposed to the pie in the sky of modern socialistical thinking, whereby, well, everybody is good. They only learn to be bad from their elders. And where did their elders learn to be bad from? Well, from their elders. And so he goes back and back and back. So where did Adam and Eve learn to be bad from? And it's just passing the buck. It's blaming someone else. It's not my fault. But we have all participated in discipline. Well, back in, before we go back to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 talks about fellowship with God. Now, can you imagine, going back to the Second World War, can you imagine Winston Churchill sitting down in 1940 and having dinner with Adolf Hitler? And you say, that's bonkers. It would never happen. They were implacable enemies. They'd never have anything to do with each other. Precisely. They were enemies. And we are told in Romans chapter 8 concerning ourselves what we are like with regard to God. There's lots of other references we could turn to, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at this one. Romans chapter 8 and verse, where shall we begin? Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And when Paul speaks about being in the flesh, he's talking about the natural man. As we are born into the world, we are in the flesh. We are not in the Spirit unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, until God changes our hearts and gives us new hearts. And so until that happens, we are God's enemies. And just as Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler would not sit down together for a meal because they were enemies, so we, while we are God's enemies, will not sit down and have fellowship with him. We will not have fellowship with his son. We will not have fellowship with Christians, because they are all our enemies. That is how we are by nature. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's not saying that we don't have dealings with the people in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy blessings from the world. James is speaking about a certain mentality, a certain attitude, of opposition to God. An attitude that is characterized by the vast majority of people in the world. They are opposed to God. They are at enmity with God. They are God's enemies. And we cannot have intimate fellowship with them. Now, we might join the local tenpin bowling club, and so we have fellowship with unbelievers in that context. We might, there's no tenpin bowling around here, but there is the bowls club down at the back of the institute. We might go and join that because it's a pleasant thing to do. And there might be an opportunity for the gospel, but you don't join that in order to have Christian fellowship, in order to express the fellowship you have with God. Because most of the people, as far as I'm aware at least, who are members of the Bowls Club, aren't believers. So it depends on the context in which you're speaking about as to whether you're seeking to be a friend with the world or not. But back in 1 John chapter 1, John speaks in verse 3 about that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you. It's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that we know the Lord Jesus. We were with the Lord Jesus. We spoke to him. He taught us. That is what we are now passing on to you. And the reason we're doing this is so that you too may have fellowship with us, if you like, so you can join our club. If you go to most clubs in the world, in this country, you are required to sign a document saying, I agree with the aims and purposes of the club. So, for example, if you wanted to join the local Labour Party, you would have to sign a declaration that you agreed with the aims and purposes of the Labour Party. And if you believed in hanging, if you believed in stopping all immigration, if you believed in privatising everything that moves, then you would be opposed in every way to what the Labour Party stands for. And they would say, I'm sorry, there's the door, go away. There have been naughty reporters in recent years who have attempted to show how dreadful the Conservative Party is. Similarly, if you believed in the nationalisation of everything that moves, then the Conservatives would show you the door. But there have been some naughty reporters who have gone along and they've applied for membership and they've filled in the membership form and they've written down, what is your name? Adolf Hitler. And they've been accepted as members. And they say, see, the Conservative Party is an evil party because they don't even have Adolf Hitler as a member. Well, I'm sure that there is some poor person in the world who has that name. And doubtless his parents, when they gave him that name, didn't realise how other people would react. Similarly, Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot or insert your mass murderer here. And people often look at these things. Perhaps the person that processed the application, his knowledge of 20th century history was particularly poor. Never heard of this guy, Adolf Hitler. Well, so I accept you as that's what your name is. But there are certain things that exclude you from membership of certain societies. If you went 10-pin bowling, for example, and said, no, there's one pin too many. We should be playing 9 pins. This is a 10-pin bowling club. No, no. I am saying you must remove one of those pins. No, go away. You can't join our club. Go and find or form a 9-pin bowling club. And there is a game called 9 pins that used to be played quite often. And there are still some places it's played. But it's not as well known as 10-pin bowling. You have to conform to the rules of the club you're joining. If you want fellowship with God and fellowship with the Church of God, you have to comply with the rules of entry. We are telling you these things, says John, in order that you may have fellowship with us. in order that you can join our club. And indeed, if you join with us, we already have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 5 to spell out some of the details of what is involved. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, everything is exposed. There is no sin in God, but God being light exposes sin. And so, you say you have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness? He says, if we say that, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, in God's light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So an essential element of being involved with fellowship with other believers and with God is walking in the light, not walking in sin. And so if you meet someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I just can't help doing this particular sin or that particular sin, or they say, it doesn't matter because God's forgiven me, so I can carry on sinning and it doesn't matter, then you know that they're not telling the truth. They lie. They do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so there are some people who do say, well, now that I believe in Jesus, I will never, ever sin again. You poor fool. Everybody around you can see that you are a sinner. You might not be as great a sinner as Mr. Jones down the road. There's no particular Mr. Jones I'm speaking about, by the way. But that's not the point. God measures by an absolute standard. If you are 99% perfect, you are still 1% sinner. But of course, anybody who knows themselves knows that it's more likely they are 1% righteous and 99% a sinner. That's if you're honest with yourself. When you look in the mirror and you gaze in your own eyes and you know your own heart. Now, there are people who love adverts. And they love the advert that ends by saying, you're worth it. But if you're honest and look in the mirror and say to yourself, well, I like to tell people I'm worth it, but I know I'm not. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, you will say, of all the sinners in the world, of all the greatest sinners in the world, of all the greatest sinners who have ever lived, I know who the greatest sinner is. It's me. Because you know your own heart. You don't know the heart of others, but you know your own heart. And so you know how sinful you are in your own heart. But if you say you have no sin, well, you're deceiving yourself. You're a fool. And the truth can't be in you because God says plainly, we are sinners. And we should confess our sins. And if we do confess our sins to God, truly confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we persist and say, oh no, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, we make God a liar. Now, it's bad enough when you say to someone, you're a liar, when they've told you something that's quite evidently true. You've got a mark on your sleeve. It needs to be washed off. No, I haven't. Well, yes, you have. Or the person who has missed a spot when they've been shaving in the morning. Think of all that time you save in the morning if you don't shave. But that's, by the way, some people do shave every morning. And someone says, you've missed a bit. No, I haven't. As you rub the hair. No, I haven't. But you have. No, I haven't. The person's got a spot on the end of their nose. Now, some people are rude and say, there, you've got a spot on your nose. Other people say, you've got a spot on your nose. No, I haven't. Well, look in the mirror. Or you've got a bit of dirt on your face. You might like to wipe it off. Or you've got a bit of food. Usually it's those who do have beards. You've got a bit of food stuck in your beard. To which, of course, the standard response should be, I know, I'm saving that for later. But saying, no, it's not, when it quite evidently is, it's foolish. Just as foolish as saying we've not sinned when God says that we have. And if we say we've not sinned when God says that we have, his word is not in us. We haven't listened to God. We haven't believed God. We haven't repented of our sin. We haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confession brings us into fellowship with God. Now we'll just look at two scriptures before we draw to a close for this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, participation with, joining with, union with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Confession of sin, repentance towards God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into a union, a fellowship, a participation with, a connection with, a sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that well-known verse at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's talked about the unity, the sense of belonging, the participation together in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And often this is said at the end of meetings, it's a blessing upon those present, speaking about the unity, the fellowship, the participation that joins us all together. But it can only be said of those who have been joined together through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is barely scratching the surface, and God willing, we'll begin to look in a bit more detail next week at some of these things. But in closing, we have to ask ourselves the question, how is our standing with God? Do we know fellowship with God and with his Son? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? Because if the answer is no, then it is imperative that you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is so simple because he has done everything that is necessary in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's so simple. And yet people make it so hard because they think, well, surely there's something that I have to do. Yes, you have to change your mind about yourself and about God and about what you need and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy. But there must be something more complicated. Usually what it is that people find it so difficult to give up their sin. And they think to themselves, well, I want to be forgiven, but I want to be forgiven and carry on with my sin at the same time. And God says, no. Simple choice. You have your sin or you have forgiveness. You can't have both. So you must repent. Change your mind about sin and everything else and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often it's hard because people refuse to accept that they are as bad as God says they are. But it's easy because Jesus has done everything. And if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, we will have fellowship with God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's hope and pray that that is the case for all of us. And God willing, next week we will begin looking in more detail as to what fellowship means with regard to fellowship with God.